Let's now turn to Job chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 6 and continue down to, through the end of the next chapter, chapter 17. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is a continuation of Job's answer to Eliphaz's last attack against him. And we considered Eliphaz's accusations against Job and how they had intensified in their harshness, their judgmentalism, their unfairness. And we also began to look at Job's direct reply to him in the first verses of chapter 16 and notice that that reply is rather short. Yes, he points out the worthlessness of such counsel, such comfort, so-called, that Eliphaz and his friends offers, but he considers it quite pointless to try to reply to him point for point. basically all he does is he seems to appeal to his humanity, saying, if you were in my place, yes, I could say such things against you, but if the tables were turned, I would not do that, but I would rather comfort you. But as we've seen before, Job sees God's hand in all his afflictions. And in the passage before us, his thoughts, his words, and his prayers are turned toward God. And there is a kind of a weight, an awful kind of weariness upon Job's spirit. A weariness that seems to make him even reluctant to speak. As indicated in verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? And that seems to refer not only to the futility of making a defense in the face of these accusations he received from men, but Job seems to despair of the value of his prayers. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you say to yourself, what good is it to pray? I've prayed and prayed and nothing seems to change. And Job seems to share something of that outlook. And yet he does give vent to his feelings. And he does so in what is probably the darkest passage of the whole book in describing his perceptions of God's treatment of him. Some recurring words in Job's language here is broken. My purposes are broken off, he says in verse 11 of chapter 17. My spirit is broken, he says in verse 1 of this chapter. In chapter 16, verse 14, he says, he breaks me with wound upon wound. We might say, yes, Job is a broken man. And it's God who did it. He repeats language that makes abundantly clear that he's describing God's treatment of him. God is doing it without letting up in his relentless attacks. That's how Job feels. Job feels broken under God's mighty hand. And I realize that even this theme hardly does justice to the severity and the violence of Job's description of God's treatment of him. Now he has worn me out, he says in verse 7. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. It's as if in these few verses, 7 and 8, he summarizes the depths of desolation that he has experienced in terms of his relationships. You have made desolate all my company. He lost his children. His wife was against him. His servants are dead. And his friends only make matters worse. And in this chapter, he also speaks of the kind of treatment he's receiving from others. So in terms of his relationships, he feels the desolation and misery of the loss of fellowship, of companionship, of help. And then physically, you've shriveled me up. His skin hangs loose upon him. He is emaciated with his physical suffering. His leanness bears testimony. The greatness of his suffering. And he leaves no doubt about who he's talking about. It is you. And he often speaks in the third person. He. But these opening verses of 7 and 8 make abundantly clear that though he speaks in the third person, he's referring to God. And Job pours out his feelings that God is against him. Shattered, shaken, pierced, broken. Those are actually just some of the words that he uses to describe God's acting as if he is a merciless adversary to him. I was at ease, referring to his life before his sufferings, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. He pierces my heart and does not pity. There are other such descriptions in this passage. He tears me. He gnashes his teeth against me. He sharpens his gaze on me. He pours out my innards. He runs at me. Job uses all kinds of frightening imagery here, depicting God as a hunter that's out to get him, that narrows his eyes and zeroes in on him. As a warrior, literally as a giant who rushes at him. As a commander of troops who leads them and who directs them, who sets him as a target and arranges the archers to shoot at him. Even the picture of a raging roaring lion appears. Perhaps you recognize language that we hear in Psalm 22 as the sufferer there describes the crowd about him, saying, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." We hear that language by Job in verse 10. "They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek." Yes, Jesus knew what it was like to suffer brutal fists also as he was beaten before Herod. Job sees such enemies as allied with God against him. He sees God's hand in his mistreatment by others. You know, there's really no mistaking his perception of things on this point. You could hear it in verse 11. "God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked." "His archers surround me." This also shows us, doesn't it, how devastating it was to Job to be without support, rather to be attacked by his so-called friends. Now, they didn't hurt him physically. There is no indication that they laid hands on him in any way. You know, there's a proverb that says there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. And it's possible to be bludgeoned by words and to be stabbed by cutting remarks. And yes, it's a different kind of pain than physical pain, but it's no less painful. And Job is describing the pain of the words that have been hurled at him. Again, we must not think that these friends were intentionally or maliciously persecuting God's servant Job, but their miserable counsel had the same effect on his spirit, probably worse, because he expected better from them. Job sees God's hand in their ignorant and in their cruel advice. In verse 4, of chapter 17, he says, "You have hidden their heart from understanding." He saw God's hand, God's action behind his loss of reputation among people in general. You hear that in verse 6. "He," again, he's referring to God, "He has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit." Job, who had been a man held in high reputation, a man whose generosity, whose charity had been valued and respected, who had once been regarded as a model. He's now a source of contempt and ridicule and mistreatment by people in general. You know, the crowd will often make hasty judgments against suffering people and draw the conclusion that, well, he must have deserved it. And that's especially the case of instances where people who supposedly are in the know, well, they have accusations, they have something against him. And you know what we all are inclined to do in such instances? Well, there must be something to it. You know, the most horrible things can be said about good men and women that are absolutely and utterly false. But they tend to stick. And I think we're all inclined to think, well, it might be exaggerated, it may not be true, but there must be something to it. When circumstances, however unjust they may be, put a person's reputation in the mud, even good people feel justified and righteous in joining in with the condemnation. Upright men, Job says, are astonished at this. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite, he says in verse 8. Describing the reaction of people thinking, oh yes, he must have been false all along. There must indeed have been some secret wickedness, some horrible flaw that was hidden from the world, but now it's being exposed. There's no other explanation for his suffering. And so the accusations of his friends that take this very theological, sophisticated sounding form was spread around by people who treat him with contempt. This was a great part of Job's suffering. And it's the very form of suffering, isn't it, that our Savior endured? The weight of God's wrath that he bore included the unjust condemnation and hatred of ignorant people, as well as overtly wicked people. And it's a form of suffering that Christians are not exempted from. They've experienced it down through the centuries. Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Yes, that happens. Every imaginable kind of evil thing has been charged of God's people on occasion. And Jesus says, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes, Job was suffering, and he felt that God was against him. And he felt that even the mistreatment that he was enduring, that he was feeling from people, was also from God. What do we make of that? Was Job right, for example, to see God's hand in this mistreatment that he suffered from his friends and from others? Well, on the one hand, here we see again, don't we, the fact that a view of God's sovereignty completely permeated Job's faith. And in that sense, he was correct. You remember the instance when Absalom rose against his father and David had to flee from Jerusalem? And on the way out, this man Shimei from the house of Saul threw dirt and stones at him and cursed him and called him a bloody man. Go out, you bloody man. In effect, God is bringing upon you the judgment for your sins. And Abishai, one of David's mighty men, says, why should you let this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go take off his head. And you remember David's response at that time. Let him curse. God has told him, go curse David. Now, God didn't tell Shimei, go curse David. But David, humbled for his sin, recognizing the sovereignty of God and the afflictions that he was enduring, submitted to it. Submitted to it in hope that God would look upon his humble response to this form of suffering and also show his favor and reward to him for enduring it. Now, there's a view of God's sovereignty that permeates Job's outlook, even with respect to the mistreatment that he received from others. Now, of course, that could be horribly abused and misunderstood. It doesn't mean that God ever allies himself with error and wickedness. You know, that view could lead to horrible consequences. The consequences that would say to the abused, oh, you just have to endure it. You have to just suffer in silence without resistance because it's actually from God. And so it's simply an occasion where you just got to take it and humble yourself and hopefully something good will come of it someday. And say nothing. Of course not. That would be an awful conclusion. A wrong conclusion. Job was wrong to think that this mistreatment by men meant that God was against him. The trial, yes, was from God, but the evil involved was from men who are responsible for their evil. We have the same thing, don't we, with respect to the greatest evil ever committed against our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that meant the fulfillment of Scripture in all its detail. That meant that he also would be struck on the cheek and spat upon. And it meant the treachery of Judas. But Peter goes on to say, and you with wicked hands have taken him and crucified him. God was not allied with error and wickedness in Job's affliction. The evil was from men, but God's wise and gracious purposes were indeed his own. And Job was at fault. There's no doubt that Job was at fault in his depiction of God, especially in verses 9 through 14. Which describes God's action in these violent, frightening terms. But that's how he felt, right? If you pay attention to our theme, the emphasis is upon Job's feelings. Job felt that God was against him. That's how he felt at the time. And brothers and sisters, we can be thankful that his feelings are actually put into words for us. Because it just may be that there is someone here who reads such words and says, you know, I wouldn't dare to say it. But when my body was racked with pain and it seems like everything was falling apart around me and my family, my children, my job, my reputation, that's kind of how I felt. I wouldn't dare to say it. But the Holy Spirit wanted Job to say it on record. And it teaches us, doesn't it? It shows us just how great affliction can lead true believers to have such hard thoughts of God. In fact, you might say this is indeed a common form of temptation under great affliction and pain and trouble. There's a sense in which it's hard to face such things and come out unscathed without falling prey at times to the idea that God is against me as an enemy. Why? God is never against his people, as Job describes. Fury is not in me, says the Lord. He does not willingly grieve nor afflict the children of men. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's the outlook of faith. In a sense, that's the triumph of faith that sometimes, isn't it? And that's the triumph that occasionally breaks through the darkness in this story of Job as he keeps clinging to God. Sometimes it seems as by his fingernails. But against hope, he believes in hope. And Job himself didn't fully buy in to the reckless words that he himself spoke. He is broken. But his response is not the despair and the rage of the wicked. It's not the rage and despair of hell, in which the damned will blaspheme God in hatred for their suffering. Even in chapter 16, verse 15, following this dreadful depiction of God as against him, what does he say? I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Well, that's the language of humiliation, isn't it? That's the language of repentance. To wear sackcloth. That's not a rage against God. That's a brokenness before God's unscrutable ways. And Job still clings to his hope of vindication. He's bloody, you might say. He's broken. He's not unbowed like Invictus. But he is believing. He's broken, bowed, still believing. He still defies those false accusations. In verse 17, although no violence is in my hands. And that's not simply a matter of Job not being physically violent. He's testifying to the fact that he is not a violator of God's commands in a presumptuous, rebellious way. My prayer is pure. And we've also heard many such instances where we have learned to hear such testimonies, not as a claim to sinlessness, because then Job would be absolutely contradicting himself. But he holds fast to the reality of his sincere faith in God. In chapter 17, verses 2 and following, he says, are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? And then he appeals to God. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He appeals to God with the expectation that God is also a witness against their lack of understanding and their injustice. And he appeals to the God of judgment also in this regard. You will not exalt him. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. He appeals to God's vindication here. In verse 20, he says, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Don't you hear this contrast? My friends scorn me. But his response is before God, weeping, seeking God's mercy and help. So he defies these false accusations and he appeals to God. And he appeals to a God who is for him. In verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. We might think of Abel's blood that was unjustly spilled on the ground. And remember how God appealed to the cry of that blood to Cain? Your blood, brother's blood cries out from the ground. Now, Job's blood had not been spilled by anyone, but it's language in which he appeals to God, who is a God of justice, who vindicates the innocent. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. And that likewise is an appeal to God, who is the ultimate witness in heaven. It's really quite fascinating, isn't it? This contrast between Job's description of God as against him and yet his appeal to God as for him. It's like this paradox. A paradoxical faith in God. Faith in God to advocate Job's case against God. When you think about that, isn't that really the standing that God gives us in the gospel? Who is he who condemns? Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And yes, there are many who condemn, right? There are enemies who would spy out our sins and condemn us for them. And our own consciences often condemn us, and not without reason. And we hear the law of God. And in that sense, we hear a condemning voice of God himself. But God provides our defense against God. God saves us from God. In the sense that he delivers us from the consequences of sin. And he is our advocate through his Son to deliver us and exempt us from the charges that were against us. And of course, our great advocate is God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose suffering not just the feeling of God's anger against him, but the reality on a level that is so much greater than what Job experienced. And he suffered that in order to make payment for the reality of our transgressions and sins, so that we might be justified in God's sight. Forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. And know that in the midst of an accusing conscience, and in the midst of the struggle with sin, in the midst of the trials of life, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Job, he couldn't perceive all that. Again, in the midst of trial, there are these breakthroughs. There are flashes of triumph, and we'll hear even greater, clearer expressions of faith in his Redeemer. But Job couldn't know what we know about how God is just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And how God is for us, even when our own feelings and circumstance seem to testify otherwise. We may know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, And look also with appreciation to this testimony that God gave us in the Old Testament of suffering and faith and perseverance and hope. And we hear that even as Job affirms what we might call the perseverance of the saints there in chapter 17. Where in contrast to the judgments made against him, he says, yet the righteous will hold to his way. And he uses the third person, but this is a testimony of his own faith. And it seems to rise higher when he says, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appearing before God in Zion. They pass through a valley of weeping, and they may never come out of that valley in this life. They may go to their death in that valley. And yet, they are preserved in the faith and will triumph, because nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you know how Paul also follows up this challenge. Who is he that condemneth, with the statement, it is Christ who died. The supreme revelation of God's love that is able to answer every kind of evil, every kind of difficulty that the saints might face. And he enumerates those enemies. Persecution, distress. Life, death. None of these things shall separate Christians from the love of God. And that hope extends beyond the grave. In the last number of verses of chapter 17, it's a difficult section of the book, a difficult section of the chapter. And on the one hand, it appears that Job sinks back into a kind of hopelessness. He sees nothing but the grave before him. Earlier he had spoken of a few years, but immediately after that he says, my days are extinguished. The worm is my mother, my sister. He's referring to the worm that will feed upon his flesh in the grave. But others also hear in this language of Job here a kind of resignation and faith. A kind of acceptance. That's not despairing. Sometimes realistic. You know, sometimes people in the face of prolonged suffering can resign themselves to death with a kind of comfort. That's not a matter of triumph or victory, but it is a matter of persevering hope in the face of inevitable death. And Job, in his mind, is facing inevitable death. It's like he's kind of making himself at home with the thought. But in view of what he said before, we may also see this as a testimony of hope that goes beyond the grave. You know, Paul in Romans 8 also says that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's been true of Christians. Sometimes literally corralled and directed to the place of death and execution. And yet, they're more than conquerors through him who loved them. So in this book of Job, we get glimpses and previews of the kind of faith that can triumph in the face of the deepest form of suffering. And to do so with the assurance that, yes, indeed, we have an advocate with the Father. And despite feelings, God is for us, and who can be against us? And the sense and the temptation, the fears that God is against us are just that. There are sense of things, there are fears, there are temptations. But faith looks deeper and clings to the certainty of God's favor in Christ that is never, never withdrawn. May God enable us to think of these things, to apply them in our own circumstances. You know, there are some people who would object to the idea that God is so intimately involved in suffering and would imagine that there is comfort to be found in the idea of denying it. Well, then what are we left with? You know, remember David when he was given options in terms of how he would face correction for his sin of numbering the people? And he could run from his enemies or he could fall into the hands of God. And his preference was to fall into the hands of God because God is merciful. And whatever our circumstances, whatever the instruments that God uses sometimes to chasten and afflict his people, we may know that we're in the hands of God. And that's a whole lot comforting, more comforting to think that God is either unable to stop it, or that God just turns the devil loose on us. It's far more comforting to know that in the darkest and deepest afflictions, God is present. And his hand is not withdrawn. It's a fatherly hand. And nothing happens apart from his will. The devil cannot so much as move. And that provides a foundation for comfort and assurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.